pulpit seems to be higher than it used to be 2 years ago. So, what a joy to be here. I am thankful for Dr. Pollock and his invitation to come and minister the word. There's a lot of emotions in my heart that have been greatly stirred, and both yesterday and today. It's only been a little bit over 2 years since we left to go to Greenville Seminary and Geneva Reformed Seminary, and just like I just walked out the door yesterday, and it's good to see you brethren, to see some new faces, to see the church almost full today is a great joy in my own heart. We were driving over here and noted that there was a house that had a field behind it, and now that field is just full of houses. And I thought, what a change. Then I came here, and there used to be a post right here. And it's gone, you know. And the pastor's sitting over here, so I'm thinking you folks have greater faith that the ceiling's going to stay up while you're here. I understand there's a beam that holds it up. But anyways, it's a joy to see that change. It just opens up the congregation. You used to have to preach and look around the pole and look around the pole. And if somebody didn't want to see your ugly face, they would look the other direction and keep the pole between you. But now the whole area is open, and that is tremendous. We're going to turn this morning to Numbers chapter 10. I want to thank you for your prayers. The Lord has helped us in Geneva Reformed Seminary. I have added to my duties the interim moderator of the church there, until we can get a new minister. We have chosen one, but there is immigration problems that have to be worked through, and hopefully he will come soon. But I would certainly ask you to continue to pray that the Lord would give grace and strength. We did have a tremendous night, Friday night, with the graduation service for Andrew, as well as for Peter Bamfe. Peter will be coming up here, working under your minister for a few months as he does his internship in Orlando. And he graduated. He still has one course, so you can continue to pray for him. I get the opportunity to afflict him in the language of Greek. And so anyways, he has to take that course, and when he's done with that, then everything is settled. But pray for Peter. There was actually a third student from Korea. He graduated in December, and he was required to go back immediately to Korea. And when he went back, he had to spend 2 years in the military. He's a single fella, a good fella, godly fella, and he went back. And my understanding is that he is working as an assistant chaplain in the military, that he's able to use that which he learned to try to reach men and to help those that are saved to go on with the Lord. So we had three that graduated, and we're thankful for that. We now need three more. I told Peter that before he could leave, he had to find five other students and bring them in. And if he did that, then he could leave. But he got one, so that was good. This morning, we're turning to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to begin our reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning our reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, then that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 13 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading from his holy word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer this morning and ask for the help of the Lord in our study. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee for what we have already heard from thy word. Truly thou art our Ebenezer. You have helped us to this very day. And Lord, we need thy help, though, to go forward. From this day forward, we need thy help. And in this meeting, we need thy help. And Lord, we come to thee through the blood of Christ, asking that you would speak to all of our hearts. As the preacher this morning, speak to my heart. Come and move by thy Spirit in my soul, even as we look into thy word. And for all who are hearing thy word this morning, we would ask, O Lord, that you would come and move and that you would be gracious to every heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the reading of Revelation 15, you saw the number 7. Sometimes in the scripture, especially in the book of the Revelation, you have associated with a number, a meaning. For instance, the number 3 is the meaning of completion. Some would say that 5 has to do with grace, 6, man. Certainly 7 has to do with perfection, 12, the people of God. But when you come to 40, 40 is also a number that is used throughout the Old and New Testaments. Oftentimes it has to do with some type of duration. It is used to describe a generation of people. When you come, for instance, to the Old Testament and you're dealing with days, you have 40 days and 40 nights. The rain came upon the land in the flood of Noah. They mourned Jacob 40 days. Moses went 40 days without food as he appeared before the Lord. Elijah went 40 days without food. Our Lord in the New Testament went 40 days without food. You have Jonah who proclaimed in Nineveh that there would be 40 days and the city would be overthrown. You can see in each one of these a certain relation to duration, oftentimes for judgment. When we come then to the number of years, certainly there are 40 years that are brought to our attention at different times. Eli the judge judged 40 years. David reigned over Israel 40 years. Solomon reigned over Israel 40 years. And we could go into other expressions. But there is one place where you have the 40 days combined with the 40 years. And that had to do with the spies going in to Canaan and spying out the land for 40 days. And then God telling them to make a decision, and they decided not to go in and conquer. And so the Lord gave them 40 years of wilderness wandering. 40 years of a type of judgment and chastisement. Some of those that were unbelievers in the land died during those 40 years and went to their reward. But there were many who made it through the 40 years, especially the younger generation that were born in the wilderness. When you come to the New Testament, that 40-year period is referred to over and over and over again as a type of our existence as believers. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 3. But you see it here as well, as the Apostle Paul takes that 40-year wilderness wandering and he applies it to us today. When you look at the verses that deal with the sins that were common among the nation, you find that it says in verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for our ensamples." It all happened for our ensample. When you look earlier in verse 6, he said, "Now all these things were our examples." Two different words in English, very close synonyms. Actually, the Greek word is the word for type. They were all types unto us. They were all written in Scripture to help us in our generation. Well, this morning I would like us to think of that 40-year wilderness wandering as Paul applies it to us today. We have come through 40 years. I was brought into the Free Church before this church was formed and watched it grow and then had a part in the growth of this church. My 40 years are about done. I don't see the next 40 years, I don't think. But many of you will see the next 40 years. You're going to have to deal with issues that are similar to what our brethren dealt with in the wilderness wandering. And so this morning I want us to think on this 40-year period of time as it reflects on the fact that we have come through 40 years and we have 40 years again before us, and some of the same challenges and burdens and problems will be there. Let's think first of all this morning on the fact that we all have common temptations against God. Look at what he says in verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." We all have similar temptations to sin and rebel against God. As we have already said, he points up twice that what happened in the wilderness is to be a warning to each one of us. We must look at ourselves and say, these are battles that are real. Battles that the preacher has, battles that the people have. They're not something that we can say, all right, I've arrived at a level of sanctification, now there's no more battle. Doesn't happen that way. It was John Calvin said, in the same way, "If God did not spare them, he will not spare us, for our situation is the same as theirs." Well, there were those in the wilderness who died and went to hell because of their sin. But there are others who came through and were successful. What were some of these temptations that Paul refers to as common to man? Well, the first one that he mentions is lust of the flesh. This particular word in the Old Testament, in the Greek, is the word used for covetousness. Some of the Israelites were coveting after that which was still in Egypt. And we see in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, that they had that backward look and they were wanting to go back to their old life, back to the bondage, lusting after that which was still in the world. Well, you and I have that battle, do we not? Living by lust is all around us. The world has it all around us. And we've got to fight that battle. We've got to indeed overcome the lust of the world. And when we fail, we have to come by the blood and ask for forgiveness and get up and go on. The lust of the flesh is a strong desire for evil. And that strong desire, while it is in the world and governs the world, it is still something that God's people must fight against. Look at what it says next as to the sins that they were going against. You'll see that in verse 7 it says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Well, we have those that were indeed eating and drinking. Earlier on, we see that the nation could have eaten and drank of Christ. He was the rock that followed them. And we find that they were baptized unto Christ. Moses, they were identified with Moses, and they were given a spiritual meat, they were given a spiritual drink. We'll make comment of that in a few minutes. But rather than hold to Christ, rather than plead Christ over their lives, They went into idolatry. And this particular passage is probably referring to when Moses went up on the mountain to pray, Aaron was left behind, and the people came to Aaron, and they changed gods. Oh, they took the idol that Aaron made, and they ascribed to that idol some of the work that God had done in redeeming them, but nonetheless, they changed gods. We have men that are changing gods today, and they are looking for other gods. And at times they will use the name of Christ for those other gods. At times they will ascribe to those other gods the things that Christ has done. But they're other gods. We were talking yesterday about a man doing a lot of writing against creation. He is a minister of a Presbyterian church, a conservative denomination, and he is writing against creation. He says God did not create the world as recorded in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In fact, he is so bold to say that if you believe what I believe, you cannot believe Genesis 1 and 2. Well, then what is he worshiping? He's changed gods. He has changed gods. He has that God that he talks about redemption with, but when it comes to creation, he is rejecting the way that God reveals himself from Genesis all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation. Another God. And there are idolaters all the way through the world in which we live, and we find that people have brought idolatry into the church. The Church of Rome has institutionalized idolatry in the church. And so this is one of the sins that we have to fight against. He says here later on that we are to flee from idolatry. Now we'll make mention of that later. But why do you have to flee from idolatry? The idols can't touch you. Idols can't speak to you. Idols aren't going to run after you. He's dealing with our hearts. Our hearts have a propensity to take the living God that we cannot see and make some idol that we can see and embrace that idol and pray to that idol and seek the favor of that dead idol. And so this was one of the problems they had back in that day. And it's one of the problems we face today. We have the desire to take God and make him something that we can see and something that we can smell and something that we can touch. Scripture says that we are to flee such behavior. Fornication. You see that in the next passage, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornications, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This has to do with the record of Moab and what happened there. Fornication. Literally, this means immorality. It takes in every type of immorality, that which is committed before marriage. That's what's committed outside of marriage when people sin against the Lord. It deals with sodomy, which is very prevalent today and said to be okay and normal. When you look around you in society, in the newspaper, or you look around you in what's on television, fornication, immorality, is portrayed as that which is good. I'm not making this up. And with that being all around us, it is again something we must fight with constantly. The desire to commit immorality is all around us, and it's in the world around us. And yet Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." This is God's will. And this is the will of God for all of us. I don't know what the will of God is for you as to who you marry or where you work or where you're going to live, but I know this is the will of God for you and for me. And the will of God is that we abstain from fornication. That's part of, certainly, our sanctification. And then he talks about tempting Christ. You see that in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. In John 3, our Lord makes reference back to this passage in the book of Numbers. And there they were testing Christ. They were trying to see how much they could get rid away with in their rebellion. And this testing resulted in God sending in snakes and serpents to harm them. And a serpent was put on a pole, which would be a type of the coming Christ. And that was the only way to bring healing. And we have people here. And you've wrestled with this. You have tested the Lord. You have taken a step and then another step and another step away from the Lord. And when we do that, we are testing Him to see how long we can go forward before He comes and judges. And then we have murmuring. Lust of the flesh, idolatry, fornication, tempting the Lord, and then murmuring. You see that in the passage before us, verse number 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. To murmur or to grumble against the Lord and His servant occurred in several places of Numbers. A discontented heart will reveal itself in our speech. Murmuring or grumbling. You look in the book of Proverbs, and almost half of the Proverbs seems to be dealing with our speech. Our speech can produce good results among people. Our speech can produce bad results among people. And again, we live in a land where murmuring and grumbling are commonplace. Just open your newspaper. Just go to the checkout line at the grocery store and see the National Enquirer and other things full of murmuring and grumbling. And because of that, it's a temptation to us. If it's okay in the world, it must be okay for us. But we have a God who's much more holy than that. Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." When we don't murmur, when we don't grumble, when we're not complaining, we shine as a light into this world in which we live. Now, I have gone over these five sins, and they're prevalent in the world, but they're also the sins that you and I debate and we fight with and we try to put down. And this day, Paul is saying to us, look at what happened in the wilderness. Look at what happened to these brethren who were, as it were, united to Moses, and they all followed him through the sea, and yet they all fought these battles. Well, 40 years have gone by in this church, and we've all fought these battles. And we've lost many of these battles. We've lost them. I can say so publicly because of my own heart. And you can say so before God that there are some of these battles that you lost here and you lost there. And as you have fought, you didn't get the victory. And yet that's what we're doing here this morning, is talking about getting the victory. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." There is an escape. There is victory. Though we fight at times and lose, we claim the blood over our failures. We get up and we go on, and the Lord is able to give us the victory over these sins. So the second point I want to bring to your attention is not merely that we all have common temptations, because we do, but we also have a continual perseverance toward God through what God has given us in Christ. Now we must flee temptation, the temptation of idolatry. You see this, as we mentioned in verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The heart is prone to replacing God and putting something else upon the throne, so that whatever it is that is calling the shots in our life is our idol. That's our idol. So much so that Paul talks about covetousness as being our idol. Covetousness constrains the life. It controls the life. And because it does that, it has become our idol. It's ruling us. It's reigning over us. And so we're to flee idolatry in any form, in any shape. You have in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle John telling us to guard ourselves from idols. I think the Greek word is the word guard. It has to do with a garrison put around a city, and that garrison is keeping people out. And here he's talking about idols. Well, you don't have to keep idols out, because idols can't move and idols can't speak and idols can't raise a bow and arrow or a sword and come against you. But you have a problem in the heart. We all do. And we want those idols to come and to be a part of our Christian life. And because of that, we have to fight against every type of idolatry. And that's why John ends his epistle by saying that we are to keep ourselves from idols. But here, Paul says we're to flee idolatry. It's interesting, earlier on in chapter 6 and verse 18, he says we must flee fornication, also in this list. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, you must flee youthful lust. Flee youthful lust. Any minister, Dr. Pollock, myself, Dr. John Greer, has to deal with people who come to them and they have this youthful lust and they have to overcome it. And we come to them with this statement, flee youthful lust. How do you do that? It's right with you. How do you flee it? It means that you're not taking it and loving it. It means that you're not encouraging the thought of what will come as a result of following youthful lust. It means that you are going the other direction from where youthful lust wants to take you. Flee youthful lust. And we see here the lust, we see here the fornication, we see here the idolatry, and in each one of these statements, we're told to flee, to flee. Don't allow it to be in the life. Don't allow it to govern the soul. Don't allow it to indeed bring its curse upon your life. Flee from these things that God has said are wrong. Secondly, we can say, this perseverance comes to us as we follow a God who is completely faithful. Look at what it says in chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful to those who have sinned. God is faithful to those in His church who know Him and are trying to follow after Him. God is faithful this morning to us. Now you look at me and you're going to see someone who is not perfect in that regard, not faithful to his God as he ought to be. But we're not being turned to a man, we're turned to God. God is faithful and he is able to take us through the temptation and overcome the temptation. God is faithful to his promise not to allow temptation greater than we can bear. Now, that's easy to say. It's much harder to overcome. Temptation greater than we can bear. That tells us any temptation we fall into and fall to is a temptation that we fail to lay hold of the promise and walk with God. We look at Christ, yes, he was faithful in everything that he said and did. The promises of God were real to him, and he followed after God completely. He was obedient, even when he was on the cross, dying for our sins. But when it comes to us, Paul is not pointing us to each other and saying, be faithful because so-and-so is faithful. He is pointing us to God, and he is saying, he has given you a promise. He is faithful and will give you help to endure and to overcome. Thirdly, we can say that Christ truly is the foundation of our victory, our perseverance toward God. We skipped over these verses at the beginning. We read them, but made very little comment. But you'll note that he is speaking about Christ in verse 3 and in verse 4, and he's talking about how that Christ was with the people in the Old Testament. Look at verse 3. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The word for rock here is the same word that is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Christ says that he would build his church upon the rock. He is not referring there to Peter. Although Peter had just confessed that they knew who he was, the world had other ideas. The world was saying that he was a prophet or something of that like. And Peter says, no, no, thou art the Christ, that is the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God, the true God. This is who you are. And it was with that that our Lord said to him that he would build his rock upon what Peter had confessed about Christ. That is, upon himself, he would build his rock. The word there is Petra, Petra. And while the multitudes were not saying this about Christ, the disciples, especially Peter, understood who Christ was, and that his whole being and his teaching was the rock. But this word for rock does not just occur here. We find it occurs in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, one of the names for Jehovah in the Old Testament is, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He is the rock. And Paul is now taking that statement in Deuteronomy 32 and he's applying it to Christ. And he's saying, Christ is the rock. He was with them. He went with them. He ministered to them. He forgave their sins. He met their needs. He was their rock. It's interesting that Paul uses the word for Christ when he actually describes the work of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is the anointed one. Obviously, he did not have a physical body to be anointed in the Old Testament. And yet he takes the idea of the second person of the Godhead, and he applies that to the nation in the Old Testament, and he's applying that now to us in the New Testament, telling us Christ is our rock. He is the anointed one. He is the mediator. He is the one who's been anointed prophet, priest, and king. And in his work as being mediator, he is also the one who has made the atonement. Later on in Deuteronomy, Moses makes some interesting statements about the rock. In verse 15, he says, for he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. If you and I are going to have victory in this wilderness where we are living, you cannot afford to lightly esteem Christ as your rock. It won't work. Christ must be your rock. You must depend upon him as your rock. You must glory in him as your rock. And if you will not do so, your lightly esteeming of your rock will indeed be your undoing in these many areas of temptation. Later on, he says in verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the rock that formed thee. In verse 30, he says, their rock has sold them. And certainly that happened because of the clear-cut devoting of their lives to idolatry and devoting of their lives to the sins that we have here mentioned. It is clear that when Israel denied the Lord, they fell into temptation and sin. To keep oneself pure, you must cling to Christ. He is the rock. He is the one who will give us the power and the grace and the ability to overcome. He is the Christ of God. And we must lay hold of him. Would you note also what he has done is our food? You see that here when you come to verse 3. It says, all did eat the same spiritual meat. And then it says, all did drink the same spiritual drink. Our Lord himself is the one who takes these two verses and applies it to himself. You have that in John chapter 6 where he calls himself the manna from heaven. He says, I am the manna. He is the one who gives nourishment. He is the one that helps us. His blood atonement is how he is explaining this in John 6. His blood atonement is something that we must eat, that we must drink, that we must take to ourselves on a constant basis. He's not talking about the Lord's table. That has not yet been instituted. But what is pictured on the Lord's table, as we pictured it this morning, is exactly what he's talking about. That is the atoning work that he has done on the cross. We come and we lay hold of that atoning work. And by doing so, we have a continual cleansing from sin. We need that. As we fight with sin, we fail. And if we're going to go forward and overcome, we must know the cleansing power of the blood. In order to go forward, we must eat this spiritual meat, which is Christ himself. And you can see that in John chapter 6, verse 27 to 33. In the very next chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 7, he deals with this image that is then found in verse 4. And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Lord had his brethren come to him in unbelief and chided him because he had not taken and shown himself to be the Christ to the nation. Well, he really had, but not in the way that they wanted it done. And so later he came on the Feast of Tabernacles. He came into the midst of the nation, into the heart of Jerusalem. And when he was there on the very last day, he said to the people that were gathered there, he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Let him come unto me. The word thirst is in the present tense. The word come is in the present tense, meaning if you're continually thirsting, continually come to me. And then he speaks about the fact that out of the midst of that one would flow rivers of living water. Some of God's people have said it's meaning out of Christ's midst flows the rivers of living water to his disciples. Others say, no, it's the disciple himself having the Holy Spirit come into him and flow out. In reality, when you come and you call, when you come and you believe, when you come to receive, he gives that Spirit to you. It's yours. And that Spirit then enables you to love the Lord and to serve the people of God and to evangelize the lost. Here in the Old Testament, you have this being pictured. They drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And tonight, today, you and I have Christ not just as a person. We do have that. But his work, his ministry to us is to give us spiritual cleansing and to give us spiritual power to follow after him. So if you come and you say there is no power, there is no victory, there is no ability to overcome, then the question has to come back to you. How are you treating Jesus Christ? How are you treating him? We've already said that man is not faithful enough for you to come and put your confidence in the faithfulness of man. But God is faithful to his promises, and Christ is able to help us to overcome so that there is no temptation that has taken us whereby God does not make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So all of our sins are our fault. All my sins are my fault. All your sins are your fault. And yet there is victory over every one of our sins as we lay hold of Christ, as we lay hold of that blood atonement, as we lay hold of the Spirit's ministry in us and through us. There is victory. Victory over our sins. Thirdly, and we'll close with this very quickly, we must also have a contrite heart toward God. A contrite heart toward God. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, the apostle says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. No victory in following pride. Pride is your worst enemy and mine. Pride. We live in a very proud age where we want people to see what we have done, what we have built, what we have accomplished. And in effect, that is our great downfall. The word think is in a continuous sense again. Think you continually that you stand. Take heed. And that word take heed has the continual emphasis as well. Take heed continually lest you fall. Pride is already a step in the realm of defeat. The way up in the Christian life is down. The way up is the way of humility. We came into this Christian life through humility. We stand because of humility. I did not get saved because I had done something that God was pleased with. I got saved when I committed myself to Christ who had done everything. Meaning I had to admit that I had failed utterly and miserably. Brethren, is that not the case still? Our best efforts are still tainted with sin. Our best efforts still are not what they ought to be. So who are we glorying in? We're glorying in this one who has robed us in his righteousness. We're glorying in this one who has removed all of our sins. We're glorying in this one that we've been united to and now are viewed as a child of God because we're united to Christ. It is Christ that is everything. Christ is everything. There's no victory in following pride. There's no victory in following popularity. You remember that one of the evils that came upon the nation in the wilderness was when the nation followed the majority of the spies. The majority of the spies were wrong. And today, if you're going to follow the popular opinion of what Christianity is, you're going to be defeated. Guaranteed. You're going to be defeated. And the large number of spies did not desire the land, but they wanted to go back. And the nation chose to follow the majority of the spies. And that is what caused the tribulation period for them, that 40 years. We can't follow that which is popular. We have to follow that which is biblical. Biblical. Lastly, there is no victory in following after perversity. No victory in following pride. No victory in following after popularity. No victory in following perversity. A large number of moral men that followed after the counsel of Balaam were destroyed in their perversity. You and I have to separate and keep ourselves pure from the perversity around us. And that's not an easy task. It's all around us. It's seeking to pull us down. It's seeking to bring us into the same perversity. And you and I have to stand against that. And we see that in this battle that was going on in the wilderness, that they failed at times in that because of their pride or their going after popularity or their following after perversity. We've come through 40 years. Some of you have been here the whole time. Most of us have not. And yet, we have another 40 years, as it were, and Paul is taking what happened in that 40-year wilderness wandering, and he is applying it to us today. There is coming the day when we will cross Jordan, and we will know the promises fulfilled that God has said. But at this point, we're on this side of Jordan, and the battle is there, the battle with our flesh, the battle with those that are around us who are not going to follow after Christ. And we have to determine he is going to be the foundation of what we believe. We are going to lay hold of him. We are going to drink of his spiritual drink. We are going to eat of his spiritual food. And in doing so, we have strength given to us to follow our God who is truly faithful to us in all things. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Do you know this God that we have been talking about? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's where the battle begins. There's no victory in this realm if you don't know him. I would invite you to come to him this morning at the close of this service and embrace Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If your heart desires Christ, if you desire to be indeed saved by his blood, there is victory for you this morning. Come to Christ. Lay hold of him. I assume most of the people here are in the same boat that I am. We have been saved. We've been brought out, and we're united to this Christ. Well, glory in him. You say, but the world isn't like this. The world isn't glorying in Christ. No, they're not. But if you're going to have victory over the temptation and sins of this world, you must glory in Christ. And when you do so, you're going to find power and help in your own soul. May the Lord give you grace, even as we seek him this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee for what you are doing in this congregation. We are thankful for answering prayer and bringing Dr. Pollock here to proclaim Christ, and that the people are being fed and the people are being strengthened and the people are going forward due to the ministry that you have brought to this congregation. Lord, continue to bless the people of God here. Continue to help them. Continue to use them to bring glory to the name of Christ in this part of your vineyard. Our Father, we come to thee as well, asking that you would have mercy upon those that are yet dead in trespasses and sins. Let them be born from above today. Let them find the Christ who is living, and may they know that their sins are removed and that they truly are right with God because of what Christ has done. Lord, do this for the glory of thy name as well. Lord, we are thankful that we belong to thee. We are thankful that you are indeed the abiding portion of all your blood-bought people. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Bring us back tonight hungry to hear thy word, and give to thy servant the word in season for each of our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.